You know, I think all of us are familiar with germs. I know the medical professionals among us may cringe at the use of that term. I know it's not technically accurate, but the rest of us, at least on a practical level, are used to the idea of germs. We especially at this time of the year, everywhere we go, we try to keep in mind, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. You touch a doorknob and shake hands and push shopping carts, and those are infiltrated with those nasty germs. And before you know it, the cold that is had by everyone around you, you now have because of those germs. When we select a beverage from the soda machine, when we twist a faucet to wash our hands. Are any of you like the real staunch, you put the paper towels down and then turn on the faucet, wash your hand, take the paper towel, turn off the faucet, and open the door? Any of you like that? Some of you! All right, way to go. Way to go. So we have our germophobes among us today. At this time of the year, I mean, that's just what we have to do. Lysol and other disinfectants become more common as we spray down every item we own, trying to keep ourselves from the cold, the flu, everything else that's going around. You know, the ancient Israelites may not have known about bacteria, but they certainly understood the concepts of clean and unclean, pure and contaminated. Coming into contact with something that was deemed unclean, such as a dead animal in their system, would contaminate you. You'd have to follow specific instructions about how to be cleansed before carrying on with your life. And if you think the whole putting down the paper towels, washing your hand, grabbing a towel, turning off the faucet with it, opening the door and heading out is pretty routine and regimented, the Israelites had us trumped in that. They had a very specific process, very drawn out, very detailed, that they had to follow when they became unclean in order to once again become purified. It didn't matter if you stumbled upon something unclean by accident. The motive was really irrelevant. Intentions didn't matter. The Lord was interested in preserving the purity of His people because He wanted their hearts to reflect His heart. And so it was, again, as we've discovered with a lot of what we've learned so far under the Levitical system, under the Mosaic law, it was really, again, kind of an object lesson, an illustration, a picture on a daily basis that would help them understand that this is the detail to which our hearts should be pure. These stringent categories of clean and unclean help get across God's holiness. For the Israelites, cleanliness really was next to godliness. I think it was the prophet Samuel who would say that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so in some ways, the Lord really helped us by giving us an external standard, an external object lesson to really get it, that God is holy and we are not. These laws were external. We couldn't miss in these laws of clean and unclean that God's holiness was altogether different than us. He was separate, distinct, unique, and it invaded every part of His being. The God who created light and darkness created such dichotomy within the Hebrew laws as well to demonstrate that there was no mixing between His holiness and anything that was common, let alone that which was sinful. And so as man looks on the outward appearance, day after day and week after week and month after month, Israel was overwhelmed with how distinct their God was and how unlike Him they were. Jim Elliot puts it this way: I must act in a holy manner, not for reward or appearance, but because of, I went too far, God's nature. The law continually reminds me that commandments are to be kept, not for their own sake, but for God's sake. I will be righteous then, because God's nature is such. His character determines my conduct. Jim Elliot understood what the point was of these Old Testament laws of clean and unclean. It was this grand, detailed, very specific, very mundane at times expression of the uniqueness of God that demanded not just an external conformity, but this was what our hearts should manifest to. I got a question for you before we even jump into our outline. What do you think these clean, unclean laws would do to the psyche of a nation? Okay, so let's put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites after they first received this body of Mosaic law, clean and unclean. I mean, specific, detailed, very mundane at times. Okay, so you start living as a nation by these rules for 2 weeks, and then 2 months, and then 2 years. And now you're into this 25 years, clean and unclean. What would that dichotomy do to the psyche of a nation? What were some of the lessons they would learn, the emotions they would feel? What would happen? What would go through their heads? Michael?
Seems like a bit of a heightened awareness, at least of certain things.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this just dominating your day, dominating the way you think. What else? What would go through your mind after doing this for 25 years? Ruth?
You'd be careful to avoid unclean things. Very careful, because it's such a pain to get clean again.
Good point. Absolutely. To become pure again required such a regimented process and a removal from society that it was a hassle. And so you learned the benefit of avoiding unclean. Good. Ruth, what else? Yeah, absolutely too, right? So the pros kind of become the cons. On the one hand, you really learn the lesson that clean and unclean is real and that I should be clean. And instead of your motive being because this is what God has commanded, because I want to have fellowship with God and with his community, it can quickly be replaced with, it's just a hassle. This is our tradition. Brenda.
It can get discouraging because you feel like you can never.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, it's inevitable that on a regular basis you're going to find yourself in violation and having to make atonement again and go through the purification process. This is where we find ourselves when we pick up with the sacrifices, because the sacrifices became God's antidote in helping the Israelites deal with the process. It was the process by which they could become clean and pure and know that they were atoned for. And the word that you're going to find in the sacrifices, especially the first sacrifice, the sin offering that we look at today, is forgiveness. This is where they could find a covering and restoration and forgiveness. Now, previously we discussed three offerings that God required for the removal of guilt. That was the burnt offering to remove our guilt. The restoration of service was the grain offering. And then reconciliation with God and others. That was the peace offering. Today we're going to look at two final offerings, the sin offering being the first one. Last week, if you were here, you witnessed a fantastic illustration to really help us see what we're supposed to see when we look at the sacrifices. Ryan threw up on the screen for us three different images that, depending on what you were looking for, you saw one thing or the other. For example, he threw up an image where if you looked at it quickly, you either saw a vase or two faces, a vase in the middle or two faces. And some could see one, others could see the other, some of us could see both. And the point he was making is when we look at the sacrifices, what are we supposed to be seeing? In each of the sacrifices, there is a face, and it's the face of Jesus. And God's word makes that so apparent, especially in the book of Hebrews. The sacrifices pointed to him. There's a reason he was called the Lamb. There's a reason that Hebrews takes so much time to contrast his priesthood with that of the Aaronic priesthood. It was an altogether better and more sufficient one. And so we want to look beyond maybe the surface level aspect of the sacrifices as it pertained to the Israelites, and we want to see its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's start by looking at the sin offering. And in the sin offering, we learn this simple point. We need atonement to purify our hearts. We need atonement to purify our hearts. If there's one thing that we learn from God's marking people and things as clean and unclean, this is clean, this is unclean, it's that God takes holiness seriously. He wants his people to be set apart for his purposes. And remember, holiness does not equal sinless. Sinlessness is an aspect of holiness. Holiness, if you want a synonym for holiness, we could suggest a few. It's distinctiveness, it's uniqueness, it's separateness, it's set-apartedness. The holiness of God sets him apart, not just from sin, but all that is common. He is unique, one of a kind. And so our set apartness, and this is helpful even for a New Testament Christian, a New Testament person of God, to recognize that our holiness is not merely the avoidance of sin. It's being earmarked as a distinct individual. It's being having evidenced in our lives that we are set apart to God's distinct, unique, one-of-a-kind purposes. God wants his people to be set apart for his purposes. He desires, as a holy God, a holy people. And so the lives of the Israelites, unfortunately, were torn between holiness and impurity, the pursuit of godliness and the distractions of worldliness, and so they needed atonement. How could a perfect God live with imperfect people? How could a pure and righteous God live with sinful and unclean and guilty people? Well, this is where we cue God's intervention. God gave his people instructions on how to restore their hearts to holiness. If they could follow his laws about sacrifices down to the details, then God would accept their worship and forgive their sins. He'd restore to them the joy of their salvation. He'd make them a light among the Gentiles, which was their very purpose. But holiness had to be restored first. And so in the standard of the Mosaic law, they discovered they couldn't be holy. And in the offer of God's atonement through the sacrifices, they found restoration. They found rescue. They found atonement and forgiveness. Let's take a look first at the sin offering. This was God's provision of purification for those who were unclean. Look at Leviticus chapter 5. And let's see. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 6 and then someone to read verses 7 through 10. Let's see. Gosh, if you can read 1 through 6, and then someone to read, Ian, if you can do 7 through 10, and then 11 through 13. Josh, and we'll just go right in that order. Follow along. If you flip back to the beginning of chapter 5 and maybe just look at headings, you'll notice that the instructions for the sin offering actually began back at the beginning of chapter 4. And there were some important details in chapter 4 that we missed, but I'll highlight in a moment. But what were some observations that you just made just from hearing that passage read, the section that we just looked at together? What were some initial observations? Yeah, Laura. Okay, so there's a realization that is an important part of this, and we're going to hit on that again in just a moment. What else? Yeah, good. Okay, there wasn't anything pleasant about it. Remember, the offering and the grain offering was mixed with a frankincense, and we heard over and over and over again with those first three, it was a pleasant aroma to the Lord, a pleasant aroma. Not so on this one. This was a covering. This was an expiation, a propitiation. Don?
They were pretty costly, depending on how much money you had. So I guess maybe people trying to spend a whole lot because you didn't have enough money, maybe.
Okay, so yeah, you took a blameless lamb from the flock, and not only was it costly, but what else did you notice? If you didn't have a lamb, you brought two turtle doves. If you didn't have the doves, you brought grain. So what are we learning about that? Yeah, everyone needs to be bringing their sin offerings, and God can provide atonement for everyone. It's not like if you had a lamb, you were out of luck. God provided. He always provided atonement, right? Let's just make some observations. I'm going to make three, and I hope they correspond with your blanks here. Notice first that before the guilty party offered the animal to the priest to be sacrificed, confession had to occur. And that was unique in this sacrifice as compared to the others. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. It says, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he had committed. The one who sinned knowingly or unknowingly had to tell the priest what the sin was. Why? Because God wanted the heart of the worshiper to be as spotless as the sacrifice. See, even in the Old Testament, we discover here and there in verses like this, that it was not merely an external tradition. God was always interested in the heart of the worshiper. And so before the sacrifice could be offered and accepted, it had to be prefaced with confession. God had done this before. Remember when Cain killed Abel? God elicited a confession by asking, "What have you done?" He knew what Cain had done. He asked the question in order that Cain might own that and confess that. Ultimately, it's the heart of humanity that concerns God most. By the way, when we were studying through Galatians, you remember that Judaizers had infiltrated Galatia, these new Christian churches, and were telling them, I know what Paul said, that salvation comes through Jesus alone. Actually, salvation starts with Jesus, but then you've got to continue it by obeying the Mosaic law, especially the ritual of circumcision. And we studied with Paul that going back to the Old Testament, God had made it clear that circumcision was supposed to be a physical expression of what he wanted done in their hearts. He wanted sin to be cut out of their hearts. God was always interested in the heart. You remember what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? It wasn't only the act of adultery, Old Testament law, that was evil. It was the thought of adultery. Jesus was always doing that. He took the laws and he revealed the spirit behind the words, the motive behind the action, and he showed that's what the law was going after too. He showed us that even in the book of Leviticus here. God is concerned with the attitude of the worshiper, not just the action. Now, let's discuss that. Why is confession so important? How should it be done? Why is confession important? How should it be done? Thoughts?
Basically, you show that you're acknowledging your agreeing with God. And like you're actually seeing it how he sees it to say it out loud. Like
great,
that.
Absolutely. Why would that be important in light of what we just talked about a few minutes ago would have become the psyche of an Israelite after engaging in the Levitical system for so long? Why would that be important? By the way, confession, the Greek word homologeo, homo, the same. We understand that word. Legeo is the Greek word for speak. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. So why would confession, saying the same thing about yourself, saying the same thing about your sin that God says, be so important in the psyche of an Israelite who'd grown up in this Levitical tradition? Absolutely. Good point. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yes. That's great. Yeah. Your confession was a means of partnering with God in addressing your heart. Understanding that God sees the heart, and so confessing with him so that in partnership, as you brought the lamb, transferred your guilt to it, as it were, we'll see it in just a moment, that God was atoning for your particular sin, the sin that went so deeply as to infiltrate and infect your very core. So first of all, the uniqueness about this sin offering was confession. You were agreeing with God about who you were, about what you had done, so that your heart could be cleansed. But a second thing that we can note here is this. The sin offering was designed to transfer the uncleanness of the worshiper to the animal being sacrificed. This was visualized by a laying on of one's hands. Look back at chapter 4. Look at verse 4. This is all about sin offering. Dealing with different groups, maybe the priests or the whole congregation. Look at verse 4. He'll bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. Look at verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Look at verse 24. And shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Look at verse 29. We see this theme again. He'll lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. The laying on of your hands upon the head of that animal demonstrated, it was picturing a transfer of my guilt, of my sin, to this substitute, to this one who will expiate and propitiate God's wrath on my behalf. There was power in that touching, and the Israelites knew it. As soon as they put their hand, their guilt was symbolically transferred. They no longer was guilty. The spotless animal had become the object of God's wrath instead, and it was burned up as a picture of God's wrath punishing it instead of them. It was through the act of touching that atonement became possible. You know, we're pretty picky about what we touch today. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe a homeless person or someone who smelled of terrible hygiene approached you and extended their hand? You ever been in that situation? What did you do? Did you recoil a little bit, wondering where that hand had been, kind of repulsed by the presentation of that person? You know, the idea of clean and unclean that you and I get today in those kind of situations goes back all the way to ancient Israel. In fact, it goes back further than that. God separated light from darkness as a picture of Him and everything else. And so for the Israelites, mildew in the house, unclean. Eating shellfish, unclean. Touching a dead animal, even accidentally, unclean. This sharp dichotomy was meant to convey the dichotomy between God and all else. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. He is not and will not be associated with it. So under the Mosaic law, if you were unclean, you faced significant and ordained setbacks in your relationship with God and His community. For instance, if you were unclean, you weren't allowed to worship. You weren't allowed into the tent of meeting. You weren't allowed to be touched or to touch anyone. You were an outcast. You were, for all practical purposes, really, a nobody. And society treated you as such until you became clean. Remember what happened to the unclean, those who were infected with leprosy? They were outside of the city walls and they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." You were an outcast as unclean, not allowed to touch or be touched, not allowed to worship. I mean, consider the example of the woman with a bleeding disorder in Luke chapter 8. Remember her? Suffered this issue of blood, the Bible says, for many, many years. Now, we don't know what type of disorder she had, but we do know that from Leviticus 15, she would have considered to be ceremoniously unclean. Somebody remember how many years it was? 12 years? We'll go with that. That sounds about right. So for 12 years, now put yourself in her sandals and in the sandals of everyone who knew her. For 12 years as a Jew, she had been ceremoniously unclean. Not allowed to worship, not allowed to touch or be touched. If she was married, she'd been living possibly in separate quarters from her husband for 12 years. She was an outcast, a nobody. In fact, for 624 weeks. Is that 12 years? I just had the weeks written down. But for 624 weeks, couldn't go to church, couldn't gather with God's people, couldn't worship, couldn't make atonement because you were still in your state of uncleanness. Couldn't grab a cup of coffee with her girlfriends at Starbucks. She couldn't do any of that. Under Mosaic law, in the Levitical system, she was an outcast. She was a nobody. But do you remember that in speaking of this woman, Jesus said, do you remember what He said? "Someone touched Me." He called a nobody a somebody. The woman was unclean, but she knew that if she could just grab the Savior's sleeve, if she could just reach out and hold the hem of the garment of God, she would be healed. And amazingly enough, instead of her uncleanness spreading to him, which is what would have happened under the Levitical system, you touch an unclean person, you became unclean. Instead of that, the inverse happened. His purity spread to her. Jesus healed the woman who touched him, and then He called her daughter. She went from being a nobody to being a somebody to being a child of the King. So what's the significance of the sin offering? For us today, it points to Jesus who became the sin offering in our place in order to purify our hearts and make us holy. And notice how He did this in order to actually be our sin offering. First, He became a man. He was not a mere animal which had to be sacrificed over and over and over again. He became one of us to represent us. And not only that, he was a sinless man, just like the animal for the sin offering, which was supposed to be blameless. And we didn't see it, but if we had read chapter 4, you would have noticed the repetition. Verse 3, verse 23, verse 28, verse 32, it had to be blameless. It had to be blameless. It had to be blameless. Jesus became one of us to represent us. And he was blameless, spotless, sinless. He never sinned. And even when he was led away to die, he opened not his mouth. At the outset of his ministry, being baptized, he said, John, allow it to be so. I must fulfill all righteousness. He showed us what the purity of God should look like. So being one of us to represent us, being a perfect substitute, our sins were transferred to him. Not only did he take on our skin, but he took on our sin. And that woman with the issue of blood so vividly illustrated that. When she touched him, her sins, as it were, her uncleanness was transferred to him, and she received his purity. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We call this the exchange. The great exchange. No, we don't physically lay hands upon Christ, but by faith, our sins, our uncleanness are transferred to him, and his purity is transferred to us. So he became the once for all, the final sin offering for us. In fact, well, I'll just throw it up on the screen for you, I guess, since I have it here. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. Look at what this text says about Jesus. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the sin offering, are burned outside the camp. Now, the text we read in chapter 5 didn't make that apparent. If you want some references for that, put down chapter 4, verse 21, passage still dealing with the sin offering, or chapter 16, verses 27 to 28. Made it clear that the sin offering, after it was given, was supposed to be burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. When he was crucified on Golgotha, he was outside the city walls. Not just because conveniently that's where they crucified criminals, but because he was the fulfillment of this sin offering. He was the perfect lamb who was being shed for our guilt to purify our hearts. See, when you and I accept the great transfer, our filth is replaced with faith. Our guilt is exchanged for grace. Jesus takes our contamination, and in return, we take his cleanliness. And in the Father's eyes, you and I become as holy, as pure as Jesus himself. I'm reading the last verse of Leviticus chapter 4. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But then on Tuesday, when he touched a dead body, he had to do it again. And on Wednesday, when he touched other forms of uncleanliness, he had to do it again. And you and I, in contrast, turn our eyes backwards to the cross, and with the look of faith, once for all are cleansed and everlastingly forgiven. So let's go back to our question about shaking the hand of an unhygienic homeless person. Here's the reality. We're the unclean one, not him. We're the outcast, the nobody, the self-righteous Pharisee who's too good, too holy to touch someone different than us. Our perspective of clean and unclean is often skewed. We're the ones desperately in need of the touch of a rescuer and purifier. One person writes, just as the sin offering purified the temple, the special place of God's presence in the Old Testament, so the New Testament believer who has the Holy Spirit residing within him needs purification to gain and to maintain fellowship with God. This happens through our sin offering, Jesus Christ. Hey, friend, if you've come this morning with regarding sin in your heart, it has not separated you from the salvation and the forgiveness of God, unlike it did under the Mosaic system, but it certainly has hurt your fellowship. Can I encourage you this morning? Keep your Christianity really simple. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we know that? Because of the next two verses in chapter 2. God made Him to be the propitiation for our sins. And so even today, in looking at Jesus and claiming Him by faith, our sin continues to be transferred, even as we continue to stand in the forgiveness of God. But you know, there's a second application that we need to consider. If we've laid hold of Christ, if Jesus has touched us, if that great transfer and great exchange has happened, then we need to be touching others. We need to be touching others. Let's end with this passage. Can you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. Didn't have as many notes on the next offering. I'll just give you the next blank there. We need atonement to cleanse our consciences. We need atonement to cleanse our conscience. The uniqueness of the next offering that we're going to look at, the guilt offering, was that oftentimes you had not just sinned against God, you had also sinned against others. And so the uniqueness, if you just want to write it in the margin somewhere, what made the guilt offering unique was making reparations or restitution. It was where you recognize my sin has hurt others. I will make restitution and reparations to heal that so that my conscience can be void of offense between God and man. And what does the Bible say in Hebrews about Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" He's the fulfillment of every offering. So what? Well, in a sentence, we have our Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. If He sacrificed so greatly for us, our lives should be lived as a sacrifice for Him. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Guys, Jesus has touched us. In laying hold of Him by faith, our sin and guilt has been transferred. We must be touching others. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. "But you are..." Who's the you? He's talking to New Testament Christians here. "Jews and Gentiles, who by faith in Jesus Christ have entered into a new covenant. You are..." Colonial Hills Baptist Church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul." Why? Because those inappropriate passions will make us unclean and we'll have to offer sacrifice again? No. But because we have been rescued and redeemed from those passions, because forgiveness has already been granted. And so now, New Testament believer, out of love, out of recognition of who you are now, we go and we live a different life. And it doesn't end there. But look at the next verse. Verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." May you and I never be less than bold to speak about the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But may you and I never be less than bold to also show it. There are folks all around us who desperately need to be touched. And sometimes it may be as physical as a guy that you would typically detest walking up to you and sticking out his hand and you shaking his hand. Other times, and you know the context you find yourself in, there are people on your floor, in your apartment complex. There are people in the cubicle next to you. There are neighbors and coworkers and family members all around you that desperately need to be touched by the hand of Jesus. And we are the hands of Jesus. And so may we introduce people to him. May we introduce people to the transfer that can happen when by faith they reach out and touch him. May we make that touching happen, even as we show them good deeds and they glorify God in the day of visitation, the day when they are visited by their great sacrifice, by their great Redeemer too. Let's pray. God, thank you for the illustrations that the sacrificial system provide us with. Lord, thank you for the sin offering. Thank you for how picturesque it is. Thank you for the author of Hebrews who would show us with clarity that Jesus is the fulfillment once for all. Our sin is transferred when by faith we cling to Christ. He became a man so he could represent us, a sinless man so that he fit the qualifications for the sin offering. And then when we believe in him, he who became sin for us enables us to become the righteousness, the cleanliness, the purification, the perfection of God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. Father, may we have the right understanding of pure and impure. May we look beyond the external and understand that in our very core, we were the impure ones. We are the unclean ones. And so setting aside societal perspectives of clean and unclean, may we lavishly and lovingly touch all with whom we can come into interaction with, so that through watching us and hearing us, they might be introduced to the great sacrifice who died once for all so that they might have forgiveness. I pray that you would help each one of us to continue to cling to Christ. When our fellowship is hindered because of sin, may we simply confess it, claiming afresh your propitiation. And then may we take that message with us. And may individuals be totally transformed as they have interaction with us who can tell them about that one great sacrifice. Father, this next hour gives us a fresh opportunity to worship you. It's easy for us in the psyche of a New Testament Christian to treat the Lord's Day with habit and routine and tradition. It's so easy for us in our I'll have it my way American culture to have preferences unmet and so to tune out. But Lord, may we remember afresh today that just as the sacrifice is pointed forward, the Lord's Day looks backwards at the time when you rose from the dead to prove that you were the once for all sacrifice that had made everlasting atonement. And so may you guard us today from external habit, and may you help us today to engage our hearts in worship. May Jesus Christ be high and lifted up. May our love be inflamed. May our wills be engaged to respond to what you teach us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.